Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good. Glad you guys are here. And we're going to be in John chapter 21 this morning. So if you want to grab a Bible around you, flip there on your phone, whatever it is, however you roll. We'd like to encourage you also, you can download our mobile app and use our message notes tab. It's just a great way to follow along. It's the same stuff you see up on screen, but some people like to hold it in their hands, so it's cool. You can download the church app. Just search the Crossroads Church Anthem in your Google Play or your Apple Store, and you'll see our blue and white cross there. You can download that and also access the messages midweek. It's a really cool tool. I'm going to start a little different this week. How many of you guys, your moms read you bedtime stories? Yeah, what a deprived congregation we have. Well, mine did. But please don't fall asleep during this. It's not the intention here. I want to read the story to you that we're going to discuss today. Then we're going to pray and we're going to break it down. So you guys ready? All right, here we go. Let's throw it up on screen. There it is. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Finally, the third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." We're actually going to stop right there. We're 1 through 17 today is where we're going to break it down. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in this morning. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that you would lean into this moment with us. We invite you to teach us, to allow us to experience your grace and your mercy in an incredible way this morning. God, personally, I don't have much to offer, and I pray that you would take what little I have and turn it into something incredible, something that only you can do, God. And so that's my prayer. Be with us this morning. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. I was 9 years old when the movie The Lion King came out. Y'all remember? Yeah? Anybody else love that movie? Oh my gosh, I'm crazy about that movie. Spoiler alert. Actually, you don't get a spoiler alert. It's been like 20 years. If you haven't seen it by now, I get to ruin it for you. But I remember the scene, we have a photo of it, of Mufasa, and he falls off, he gets pushed off the cliff, right, and he falls, and I mean, he's not getting up, it's not happening, and there's just like this intense moment watching little Simba cuddle up to his dad and deal with that loss. Do you remember how the death of his father impacted him so greatly? I mean, it weighed heavy on that little guy. Was it his fault? No. There were bigger forces at play, and yet he knew that he had disappointed his father and ultimately disrespected the king. And so when tragedy hit, what did he do? He ran. Where'd he go? He went and made friends with a warthog and a little skinny rat-looking thing, and they sang Hakuna Matata, right? And they did their thing. But the kingdom, they needed a leader. And instead, he took off to try to get the pain out of his mind, right? His hometown had a strong need, yet he's over here trying to fill his life with distractions and a new life. See, I bring this up today because a lot of us have been there. In ministry, growing up in the church, just in life and work. We see a lot of people, including ourselves, do the same thing that Simba did. Right? There was a passion for Jesus. Maybe it started for you at camp, or it started at a young age, or maybe, you know, you didn't come to know Jesus till you were 40, so you're like, you had to make up for lost years, and so you were super passionate, and it's just like you had this incredible experience, and you came back saying you wanted to serve God and serve the kingdom, and you were just jacked up on all that business and getting it done. Yet, 2 weeks after you get home, you find yourself into the addictions again. Right? Doing the very things that you said that you'd give up to follow Jesus. See, I'm willing to bet that most people in this room have experienced that feeling. Right? That feeling when we just know in our hearts we wanted to follow Jesus. We knew in our hearts that we wanted our lives to be a living testimony to the glory of God. But we fail. We give up. Sometimes we flat out just lose our way. And maybe for you it's happening this week. You took some wrong turns. And now, who knows what God thinks of you? So today we want to answer that question. What does God do with us when we fail big time? What does He do? What does He do when those who said that they wanted to follow Him and they trip up and they fall on their face? What does He think of you when you mess up, when you fail? So what better to do than to take a look at the life of a gentleman by the name of Peter? And see, Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was the kind of guy that was like all heart and maybe like 20% brain-ish, right? He really didn't make it a practice to think things through. He was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, right? It's just a mess. I think Shakespeare nailed it when it comes to Peter, especially with how we view Peter. Shakespeare said, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often interred with their bones." Meaning, all we tend to remember about Peter is that he denied knowing Jesus when Jesus needed him most. But you have to know, it was not like Peter at all to do that. After all, Jesus called Peter and his brother Andrew, and when he called him, he said, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately, Peter drops his net, follows him, and becomes his right-hand man. Now, Peter, I want you to understand, Peter wasn't just the first apostle recruited. In fact, he's his number one pick. I mean, how many of you have done your fantasy football drafts yet? Just curious. I'm talking number one, all right? Like Odell Beckham status, this is Peter, all right? He's number one. He's wanted. Everybody wants him. He's the number one pick. And here's the thing. The other disciples, they knew him too. They knew that was the case. Peter was the go-to guy. He was. You remember when Jesus took a few select people to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was this incredible moment of glory. And it was on this mountain that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus in like this display of supernatural glory. You know what Peter said? He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." You think? Like, that's why He brought you, right? And this is the most incredible thing you'll ever see in your life. Of course it's good for you to be here, Peter. Thanks for pointing that one out. Then there's the time when Jesus revealed that He must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. You know what Peter did? He pulled Him aside and rebuked Jesus. Now, I'm sure Peter meant well, and I'm being hard on him, but who's Peter to tell Jesus how to run his operation? Like, come on, really? And then there's the moment at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked, his disciples asked his men who people thought He was. And do I have to remind you who spoke up first? Peter. He's the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right? That's where he got the nickname, The Rock. Oh, and later, Peter would follow it up by bragging that, "Hey, Jesus, all these other clowns, they're going to let you down. They might let you down, right? But not me, Jesus. No, no, no. I'm here to the bitter end. I'm by your side, Jesus." And yet, that's exactly what he did. Peter did what he swore he'd never do. Peter did the one thing he swore he'd never do. You remember it? It's a dark night in Pilate's courtyard a few moments after the altercation with the soldiers in the garden. Peter sits down next to a fire and a little girl says, "Hey, don't you know that guy?" Peter goes, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He's asked again on a separate occasion, "Are you sure you don't? I mean, because you kind of look like the dude that ran with him and hung out with him." He's like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. The third time, to prove to him that he's really not one of those holy people, he's really not running with Jesus, he starts cussing like a sailor just to show him. "I'm not like him. I'm not one of him. I don't roll that way, okay? That's not me." And it's at that moment that not only does the rooster crow that Jesus told him about, but the book of Luke says that Jesus looked directly at him. What a look that must have been. What a look. Just burning in. Jesus' face just probably bloodied and bruised and beaten. Yet his eyes firmly focused on Peter. It's big stuff. It's like a drill just drilling into your heart, leaving permanent damage there. But the sad thing is, a lot of us here, we know exactly what it feels like to violate our own conscience. Like, we know what it's like to fall away from the very king that we swore to follow to the very end. So the question is, what does God do with people like us? What does he do? Look at verse 2. I want you to know, by this time, Jesus is already resurrected, and he's appeared to many of his disciples on many different occasions. But that look between him, that exchange between Peter and Jesus, was still eaten away at Peter's soul. So verse 2, Peter's the first to speak up. Real shocker there. He says, "I'm going fishing." And the others say, "We're coming with." Now, I don't know why Peter decided to go fishing. Some try to say he was trying to have a little fun, like blow off a little steam. Some say he was confused, maybe desperate. But let's, whatever it is, before Jesus came into Peter's life, all Peter knew was fishing. So I think he was just returning to the thing he knew best. But let's be real. That's what we do. When our worlds fall apart, that's what we do. We go back to the thing that makes sense, the thing that is solid, the thing that we have, that we can hold on to. But I think there's more here than meets the eye. See, I think it's hope that drives him back to the water. After all, that's where he first met Jesus, right? That's where he first met him. I think he's holding out hope that if he goes back to the water, then maybe, just maybe, Jesus will come too. Problem is, they spent the whole night fishing, but check out verse 3. They caught nothing. Now go with me here. Just imagine the self-doubt that Peter is facing right now. I mean, yet another failure. Yet something else gone wrong. He's got to be keeping track at this point. There is no doubt he's thinking, Great, I can't do this either. I flopped as a disciple. I'm failing as a fisherman. I can't even catch one fish. I'm a professional. You ever wonder why they didn't catch anything? I thought about it all week. I think it's interesting because it has nothing to do with Peter. It has nothing to do with net, the lake, nothing. Let me ask you this. Do you really think that God's going to let Peter waste his life on a fishing vessel? I mean, really? There's no way. He had a plan for Peter's life, and it sure as heck wasn't in that boat. Look at verse 4. It says, "It's now dawn, and as the seven dejected disciples point the boat towards shore, there appears on the sandy beach a lone figure. It's Jesus." The scripture says that the disciples have no idea, but we know. Which gives us an interesting perspective. See, Peter wasn't the only one going fishing that day, was it? Jesus came fishing too, except not for fish. Jesus came looking for Peter. But I want you to notice something here. He doesn't do it in anger. There's no explosion of rage. There's no "I told you so" routine or shouting match. None of it. None of the things that you and I constantly do to destroy our everyday relationships, people we love, we destroy it. None of it. He doesn't do any of it. Instead, Jesus comes lovingly and compassionately. He's clearly betrayed. He's clearly wronged. He's clearly been let down. Yet he still made the first move. It's huge. We could spend all day discussing this one move by Jesus. All day. Because I got to be honest with you, church, we spend too much of our time bashing other people. We rip into other people and we play on the failures of others to somehow bump up in our own self-righteousness so that we appear closer to God. It's ridiculous. See, Jesus knows the shame that we allow ourselves to feel when we've failed in our lives. He knows how we work it over in our head and we just spin it and spin it and spin it, certain of the rejection that's going to come because of our stupid decisions. He knows how we work. Jesus understood that Peter was killing himself inside. That's why he came back and he made the first move. So what's Jesus doing when he comes up to these guys? There's no fish. And when he walks up to them, look at verse 5. He called out to them. I love this part. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to ignore friends. Okay? That's not what's really going on. Okay, Jesus doesn't use the word for brothers or friends. In fact, he actually uses the word for children. Okay? And he actually uses the masculine form, meaning he literally says little boys. Literally. Hey, he's standing on the shore. Hey, little boys. You caught anything yet? You don't have any fish, do you? He's messing with them. He's messing with them. I love this moment. What's his first interaction with them after being betrayed, after being let down? Is he screaming from shore? What are you guys doing in that boat? That's not my plan for you. No. He starts to kind of play with them. He's almost humorous about it. Hey, you don't have any fish, do you? Like, hey, this lifestyle choice that you've been following, it's not really working out for you, is it? And I love their answer. One word. That's it. Nope. You can almost hear the tension building. They're out there like, who is this guy? Can't he see our nets? I mean, they're clearly empty. What's going on? Verse 6. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, some of you might be thinking, Josh, I've heard this story before. Yeah, you probably have. They catch the fish and then they put it on the other side. And then they can't catch the fish, they put it on the other side and they catch a whole bunch, they can't even bring it in. Right? I've heard that one, Josh. You might have heard it in John 21, which is where we are today. Or maybe you've seen it in Luke 5. Because this isn't the first time this has happened. Jesus did the exact same miracle before. Do you remember when he did it? When he recruited Peter. I mean, I love how Jesus approaches this whole thing. When it happened initially in Luke 5, Scripture tells us that Peter hits his knees and says, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not a good person. And Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to talk about any of that. He said, I'm here to change your life, Peter. Come follow me because I'm making you a fisher of men. Now, why is that significant? Well, because that's how the relationship started. That's where it began, this beautiful moment when Jesus looked Peter in the face and he said, you're coming with me. Except now Peter has denied him in front of God and everybody. How do you feel when you've done that? How do you feel when you do the one thing you said you'd never do again? Well, Peter, he's sitting in a boat and Jesus makes the decision to recreate the exact miracle that he captured Peter with the first time. That's beautiful. What better way? It's not Nathaniel's miracle. Right? There's no fig tree. It's not Matthew's. There's no tax booth. This is Peter's miracle. It's Jesus saying, hey, bud, remember? Remember where all this started? Remember where we first met? Nothing's changed. And so that's why in verse 7, we see then the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's John referring to himself. He gets a lot of heat for that. But I love it. I love that he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And my prayer is that just one of you would leave here today with that same confidence. That's how much God loves you. I want John's confidence. Moving on, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. You see, John knew what was going on. This is what makes it so interesting. He knew how Peter felt. They've been talking about it. Like, give me a break. They're fishermen. They're talking, right? They're sharing their lives together. He's seen this miracle unfold before. And he's like, Peter. He grabs Peter and says, do you see what's happening? That's the Lord. And so what does Peter do? Verse 7, it says, as soon as Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. I don't know why he wrapped his garment. I thought people took their clothes off before they jumped in the water, but evidently he didn't. I don't know. Don't ask me to explain that. But I love it. He doesn't run from God. He doesn't run from God. He runs towards God. This is a huge moment because this is the Peter that Jesus came to find. This is the guy. He straight up pulls a Forrest Gump. Right? They're like, there he is. He's like, Jenny. And then jumps off the boat. I love that you can see the relationship here between the other disciples. It's a fun element in the story because verse 8 says that other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. They're not far from land. Oh, and they're dragging all those fish behind, right? See, John is more of a thinker. He's a deep thinker. Peter's a doer and then like a regretter, right? And he's like, John's like, hey, the rest of us, we rowed 3 times, Peter, we were at shore. Like, what's up with that? And then we carried the net, too. Thanks for nothing, dude. Thanks for nothing, Peter. He's clearly, relationships were tense. Look at verse 9. It says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. I love this moment and I needed to hear this week. I hope you do too. I want you to think about this. Does God really need our help? I mean, does he really? No. He's already got it all set up. He's got it figured out. Verse 10, though. Bring some of the fish that you have caught. It's huge. Jesus doesn't need us. But he lets us be a part of it anyways. He lets us be a part of it. Verse 11, it says, Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the fish out. It was a large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, come have breakfast. So how does Jesus treat the struggling disciple? How does he treat those who loved him and swore allegiance to him and yet have fallen to sin? Does he condemn them? Does he scream? Does he beat them? He cooks them breakfast. He cooks them breakfast. So here we are. You guys ready to go camping? I'm excited. I really want to go camping. It's been like bothering me lately, but we got the smoke, we got the fire, right? We got the lake hitting the shore in the background, fried fish in the air. We're ready. There's this moment, and I can't help but wonder what they talked about while they were eating. We don't know. I wish we knew, but we don't. But for a moment, I want you to take a seat around that fire with me. And I want you to bring with you to that meal the deepest heartache of your life. The deepest heartache. Your most colossal failure. That one sin that you've just never quite been able to let go of. And I want you to grab a seat at the table and let Jesus serve you a meal. In fact, I want you to put yourself in Peter's position. You see, the last time Peter was by a fire, he denied even knowing Jesus. The last time he looked into Jesus' eyes, he saw pain and betrayal and disappointment. And that's probably why, for the first time in a long time, Peter's not saying much. I mean, what is there to say? Right? What do you say? It's just you and God. You both know what you did. Neither one of you is proud of it. But what can you say? What can you do about it? What's done is done. I want to encourage you, if you're sitting at this meal, I want to encourage you to do what Peter did. Just sit down and listen to God speak. Because sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes that's all we can do. So remember, you and I, we're at this breakfast because you two have scars, you two are broken, and you have failed, and so have I. We come to the table broken, bruised, and deflated, in desperate need of a do-over. And suddenly Jesus leans our way and says to us, "You punk. Like, didn't I tell you you'd deny me? You blew it, man." No, that's not what he says. "All right, hey, let's make a list. All right, we'll write down all the naughty things you did. All of them. And then we'll just take care of them all at once. That way it's done." No, he didn't say that either. So Jesus isn't trying to humiliate Peter. He knows that Peter is simply flesh and blood. He's human. And he also knows that Peter is beating himself up inside. But here's what else Jesus knows. Jesus knows that Peter will never reach his full potential unless he does an accurate self-assessment. Peter needs to deal with some of the pains, some of the hurts in his life. He's got to stop thinking about just stepping in and oh, I can go back to my old life. No, he can't do it anymore. He needs to face up to the true need in his life, which is exactly what happens next. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." I want you to remember, Peter's a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. He's not afraid to be honest with you, not even if you're Jesus, which makes me love this moment even more. See, Peter uses a different word here than Jesus does. See, Jesus is asking Peter about agape love. See, agape love is a sacrificial love. It's the greatest love that there is. It's seeking the best for another without regard for yourself, for your own needs. But all Peter's able to muster in this moment is phileo love. Phileo love is a brotherly love. It's better known as the friendship love. And so Peter's basically saying, "Jesus, you're a friend, but that's all I got right now. That's all I got to give right now. I'm sorry. Like, I'm so sorry." And again, Jesus asked, verse 16, same question, same answer. "Peter, do you love me without reservation?" Peter said, "Well, I got a great deal of respect for you, Jesus." And finally, the third time, verse 17, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Like, with that relentless, self-sacrificing kind of love. "Do you have that for me, Peter?" Peter responds, "Do you want me to be honest? Like, you want the truth? Fine. Like, I can't say that, Jesus. I can't. I want to have more. I wish I had more. I, for all the world, I wish I could take back the things that I said and the things that I did, but I'm not sure of myself right now. I want to be used, Jesus, but I'm damaged goods. See, all I can say right now is that there's not another person alive that I want to love, that I'd rather love than you." Not exactly a convincing answer, but it brings forward an important truth that I want everyone to hear today. And that's this, that even when you're not sure where you stand with God, He knows exactly where He stands with you. Exactly. Even when you have failures in your past, even though you're not sure how much love you have to offer, His love remains constant. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. Even when we've screwed up, He forgives. See, Jesus looked into Peter's eyes and his heart, and he saw a man who wanted to come home. So he said to him, "Get back to work, Peter. Like, sure, you've blown it big time, but I still want you on my team. Like, literally, nothing has changed. I want you tending the sheep. You got your do-over, Peter. You got it. I forgive you. Let's move on." There's the unbelievable story of a man who was stuck in the snow of the backwoods of Oregon. For 9 weeks, he sat in the cab of his truck waiting for someone to rescue him. But no one ever came. He checked off the days, one by one, on his calendar. He wrote letters to family members, and then he died. See, the irony of the story is that if he would have just stepped out of the truck, walked down the path, down the road, across the corner, around, he would have found a paved road leading him down the mountain to safety. But there was no sign that he even tried. He just gave up, crossing off the days until he died. See, I think Peter was on a similar path. Casting out the nets, bring them back empty, cast them out, bring them back, day after day. All the while, Jesus is there, ready and willing to offer him a second chance. Thank goodness Peter didn't have to sit in his misery long, because Jesus came and sought him out. And he's seeking us out too. See, Jesus is still making breakfast appointments to this day. He's saying to you and me, don't be limited by your past anymore. Don't hang on to your failures or your frustrations. I came to give you a do-over, and I'm ready whenever you are. So how do we get ourselves ready? What do? Well, he's already here. He's right here. And he's made the first move. And he's ready to help you get your life back on track. You see, further than that, I'm confident that we can take Peter's experience and apply it to our effort to seek forgiveness in our own lives. You see, for us to step in, it really just comes down to two questions and a command. The first question is the question Jesus asked the disciples from the shoreline. You remember what it was? First question: have you any fish? Is your life everything you'd hoped it would be? Is it? Are you living a full life? Are you living an abundant life? You remember Peter's response to the question? One word: nope. No, I don't have any fish. Are you willing to do the same? See, what sucks is our culture would lead you to believe that you're supposed to have it together. You're supposed to be okay. You're supposed to wear a smile and play the game. But Jesus doesn't call us to play some game. Who cares if you're successful or not? Who cares? The real question is, are you happy? Do you really know joy? Or are your nets empty? Jesus understood that the first step towards a do-over is admitting that you failed. See, if we show up and pretend everything's good, we get nowhere. We guarantee it. If you're in a weak place, admit it. Find a brother or sister in Christ and confess and ask them to pray for you this week. See, if you aren't close enough to anyone to do that, then there maybe it's time to consider joining a small group. Now, I'm not trying to push propaganda on you, so don't dismiss me. But I'm serious. I mean, if you don't have a fellow Christian in your life that you trust enough to share these kind of things with and to seek prayer with in your life, maybe that's the realistic step for you. Because the more I walk this, the more I understand one thing to be true. You simply cannot be too bad to be forgiven. But you can be too good. You can. There's another question that we need to answer as well. Jesus asked it of Peter, and he's asking us the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Folks, there is simply no question in this universe that matters more than that. Do you love him? Jesus doesn't ask for some formal contract. There's no pinky promise you have to do or a declaration you have to recite. All the Lord needs to know is, do you love me? And if you love him, and if you're willing to admit that your nets are empty without his redeeming grace, then Jesus gives us a command. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Willington Boone put it this way. He said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the call. Thank goodness for that. Because I know I've blown it. People can say whatever they want about who I am and what I've done, but I love Jesus. And I know Jesus loves me. I'm not in half bad company either. Scripture's littered with screw-ups. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Jonah, John, Mark, Paul, Peter. In fact, with a list like that, it kind of makes you want to go out and fail on purpose. You with me? Maybe it's just me. Don't do that. It's a bad idea. But they all had something in common. After each of these men witnessed the freeing grace of Jesus, they stepped into their purpose. Every one of them. No exceptions. See, Jesus views failure as an open door to show us our true purpose. Our true purpose. So what's your purpose? It's okay if you don't know what it is. The problem is if you know and you're not in it. So are you in it? Are you in your purpose? My prayer this week is that you would just simply evaluate this. That's all. Just mull it over. Just think about it. Pray about it. Maybe, I'm willing to bet that most of you, it's probably time. It's probably time to step in again and start tending to the sheep. Because I will tell you up front, there are plenty of opportunities at this church to do it, to love on someone. Maybe it's a student. All right? Maybe you don't know what your purpose is. Maybe you just start by trying stuff out. You step in front of a student's life. You just pick one. You show up, you just pick one. And you say, I'm going to love that student. That student's going to know they're loved. That's it. It's that easy. Maybe it's a kid's life. Maybe you're bubbly and smiley and stuff. I'm not like that. Maybe you are. That's cool. Maybe you need to go smile at kids and hang out and be involved. We're not trying to recruit you because we need you. We're trying to recruit you because you need to find your purpose. That's what needs to happen. I urge you this week to make your prayer simple. Ask God to reveal his purpose for your life to you. And when he does, step in. Step into it. We're going to step into a moment together this morning that Jesus left us instructions to do. I was a PK, so I was somewhat rebellious growing up, but there was a tendency to want to try to keep track of how we do it, when we do it, how much we do it, what color shirt I wear when I do it. It was annoying. And it was ridiculous. Jesus just wants you to do it. It's that simple. So when we take communion here at Crossroads, we do it, yes, weekly. Because we want you to have the opportunity to remember your Savior. To hold the cup and be reminded of the blood that was shed for your sin. Because he loved you. And while you hold that bread, you remember sacrifice that he made I mean, this God-man sat in the garden and said, God, is there another way? I don't want to do this. This wasn't easy because he was God. This was a real sacrifice for you and for me. So I want to encourage you as you hold both those, take your time. Reflect, remember, think of him. And then join us. Sing with us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for being the God who comes to the shore with a meal ready and makes the first move to fix what we probably broke. It amazes me. Of all the places you can go to find hope in the world, there is no greater hope than what you offer in your Son's name. And so, God, I pray that we would rest in that in this moment. That if there's someone here today that has just maybe heard this for the first time, or maybe, God, they heard it when they were 13, but they got lost. I pray that you would give them the courage to reach out, to seek prayer, maybe from a pastor after church, or maybe just from their spouse, but to tell someone the experience they've had with you this morning. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son and your mercy and your grace. Continue to bless the families in this room, in this church. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.